We continue our readings and studies in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, and we shall read the first 21 verses. Let me begin by asking you first a question. Have you ever, as you have read the Gospels, have you ever paused and asked yourself this question? How must it have been for my Lord Jesus Christ to have lived in the midst of this fallen, sin-darkened world? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself what it must have meant for the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ to live in a world shrouded in spiritual, moral, and social darkness. There is the danger that we almost think of our Lord's humanity as being above this world. But the Bible goes to great lengths to tell us that he lived among us. He lived alongside us. He breathed the air that we breathed. He walked the dust that we walked. What must it have been like for the Holy Son of God to be in the midst of a fallen, sinful, dark world? It's impossible for us to enter into the internal workings of the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a fellow feeling with us in our humanity, but we have no true fellow feeling with him in his humanity. But having said that, the Gospels do give us little clues, almost in the passing, little clues that if we pause long enough, we can have perhaps just a little sense of what it meant for the Holy Son of God, enfleshed in pristine, holy humanity, to live in the midst of a world fallen, broken and dark and marred by its rebellion against God. So as I read this passage, ask yourself, what clues am I being given to help me enter even a little into the internal, emotional life of our Savior Jesus Christ? Mark chapter 8. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, They, the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven, the insidious evil of the Pharisees, and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And Jesus said to them, to these men that he had personally called to himself to be his disciples and apostles, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" When you come to Mark chapter 8, you almost have a sense of deja vu. Another feeding miracle. Mark, just a couple of chapters before, less than that, has told us about the feeding of the 5,000. And now we come to another feeding miracle, the feeding of the 4,000. And when you start to read it, you're almost asking yourself, but Mark, we get it. Jesus walks like God, he talks like God, he heals as God, and he feeds the multitudes with the power of God. We get it, Mark. Why is Mark recounting for us this second feeding miracle? What's its purpose in the overall structure of the Gospel of Mark? Why is it there? Do you ever stop and interrogate the Bible? It's a good thing to do. Why is it there? It's there for a purpose. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. God did not bring his word together haphazardly. There is coherence, external and internal, in Holy Scripture. Every word, every syllable has significance. Why another healing miracle? Well, I think if we stand far enough back, for 3 reasons. First of all, to establish yet again that Jesus has come not to be a savior for the Jews, but a savior for the world beyond the Jews. You see, this healing miracle in Mark chapter 8 probably occurs on the east side of the Lake of Galilee. Now, to us, that's just a geographical description. But for a Jew, east of the Lake of Galilee, east of the River Jordan, took you into what they would think of as no man's land, pagan land, land of people you would never be seen dead with. It was a land of admixture. There were some Jews there, but they had got mixed up with the paganism that prevailed east of the lake, east of the Jordan. But in healing and in feeding, as Jesus does throughout this section of Mark's Gospel, east of the Jordan, he is establishing to the Jews, to their scandal, that he had not come into the world just for them. He had come to be the savior of the world. And so in verse 2, the Lord says to his disciples, "I have compassion on the crowd." This word that speaks of deep, internal motion. This word that is not simply signifying kindness, but deep internal convulsions of care and kindness. And Mark is establishing that Jesus here is not just a Jesus for the Jews. The Jews would have read this and thought, what on earth is Jesus who says and claims to be the Messiah? What is he doing mixing with people like that? Because he had come for people like that. He had come for the outcast. He had come for the pagan. He had not simply come for the covenant people with all their privileges. He had come for the world in its lostness and its rebellion against God. And so there's that note that is being struck here. But I actually think, the more I've reflected on this, that while that is a significant note, I'm not persuaded it's actually the major note that Mark is striking in these 21 verses. And so there is a second thing that Mark wants us to understand from these verses. And you see it in verses 11 through 13. Jesus has just accomplished this remarkable feeding miracle another time. And the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. Mark has just been recounting to us remarkable, powerful signs and miracles from the touch and from the words of Jesus. He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He's fed multitudes. But the Pharisees come, the religious elite, and they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, you almost want to pause there and say, what kind of men are these? These men had probably tasted Jesus' signs, as well as seen them and heard of them. What do they mean, seeking a sign from heaven to test him? They wanted Jesus to conform to how they thought the Messiah should be. Now, this is what I want you to notice, for it's a profoundly telling statement and phrase. Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. Did you get that in the reading? What did it mean for the Holy Son of God to live in a world enshrouded in moral and spiritual darkness? He sighed deeply in his spirit. Now, Jesus has already, as you remember from last time, sighed. Chapter 7, verse 34. The deaf and dumb man who has come to him. Jesus looks up to heaven and sighed. Now, we could easily pass this by, but actually it's saying something profoundly significant to us. It's placarding to us and putting a spotlight for us onto the true humanity of our Savior Jesus Christ. The word that Mark uses there to describe this inward response of Jesus to the Pharisees is a word that conveys the idea of deep, innermost heart groaning. You see, as the Lord Jesus Christ came face to face with willful, stubborn, rebellious unbelief that would not believe even though the heavens were parted, his inmost being groaned. He didn't remain impassive in the face of wickedness and willful unbelief. He didn't shrug it off. He inwardly felt the pain of humanity's rebellion against God. God is not impassive in the face of human sin and rebellion. Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. But then thirdly, before I draw some points of application, being a little Puritan this morning. Thirdly, notice verses 14 to 21, because for Mark they're all of a piece. Jesus responds to the unbelief of the Pharisees sighing deeply. But now in 14 to 21, in the wake of the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus is coming face to face with the unbelief of his own disciples. They'd forgotten to bring bread. Well, Jesus had just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish. There's almost a comic note being struck here. And Jesus says, beware of the leaven, the insidious wickedness of the Pharisees and of Herod. And the disciples began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread. How does Jesus react to his disciples? We've seen how he reacted to the Pharisees. He sighed deeply, groaning in his spirit. How does he react to his disciples? Jesus said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? These men had been called out by the Lord Jesus Christ to be with him and to be his servants, his ambassadors in the world. They were saved men. They were forgiven men. But here they are behaving little differently in one respect from the Pharisees. To the point where Jesus, with near exasperation, as the language conveys, says, why are you talking about bread? Bread. What's bread got to do with it? You don't think I can't feed you? I've just fed 4,000. Why are you talking about bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Here Mark is confronting us in the wake of the feeding of the 4,000 with how even the most favored and blessed and privileged of believers can so grievously disappoint their Savior. He sighs deeply in the face of the unbelief of the Pharisees. And he is, as it were, exasperated, with holy exasperation, at the hardness and blindness of his own disciples. And the concluding words to the section, he said to them, do you not yet understand? Now, the next miracle, God willing, we'll see next time, actually belongs to this, what's called this pericope, this unit of teaching. But look how Jesus ends, do you not yet understand? Many of us, perhaps most of us here this morning, would profess to be Christian believers. Our trust is alone in Jesus Christ. We have come to believe that by his sin-bearing death on Calvary's cross, God has dealt with our sin and reconciled us to himself by that glorious exchange whereby our sin was laid upon Christ and his saving righteousness was laid upon us. We would profess that, many of us. But do you not yet understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Let me try and draw some applications just from this passage. The first is this. Are you someone like these Pharisees who stubbornly, willfully, and resolutely resist Jesus Christ, even though you have been confronted by his grace, his power, his majesty, his saviorhood? Like these Pharisees, are you internally resolved to resist even unto death the overtures of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? These Pharisees were willfully, deliberately blind. There was nothing that anyone could say that would persuade them. I wonder if that's you this morning. But then secondly, are you a Christian who is disappointing and grieving your Savior because of your unbelief? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, it's possible for Christians to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That Christians have the capacity to grieve God. Are you grieving God? Grieving your Savior? By your unbelief? By your failure to understand how great and glorious and full of grace he is? You see, the disciples had come face to face with the majesty and the power and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. But Jesus still has to say to them, do you still not understand? I'm sure some of us think, well, boy, if I'd been there, if I had seen the 5,000 fed and the 4,000 fed, I wouldn't be like these disciples. We who live this side of the coming of Christ have seen things infinitely more glorious than the disciples ever saw. We have seen the God-man hanging, abandoned on a cross for the sins of the world. We have seen God raise him from the dead. We've seen him ascend into heaven by the eye of faith. We have seen him to be given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And yet how easily we continue to disappoint and grieve and dishonor our Savior. Do you not trust him to supply your every need? Do you not believe that he is the transcendent Lord of glory? Do you not believe that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or even imagine? Is the Lord Jesus saying to any of us this morning who claim to be his, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Are your hearts hardened? You can almost feel and taste the pathos in Jesus' words. But the third thing I simply want to say and close with this. Notice that God is not impassive in the face of human unbelief. God is not the great unmoved mover. He is the Lord who changes not, and there is a mystery in this. But God does not remain unmoved by unbelief. Pharisaical unbelief, and unbelief in Christian believers. There isn't a different kind of God behind Jesus, lurking in the shadows, an austere, unmoved mover. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know the Father? Look at me. And what do we see when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ? He sighs deeply in his spirit. And with holy exasperation, he says to his disciples, do you not yet perceive or understand? God is not unmoved, impassively unmoved, by rebellion, by unbelief, wherever it is found. I sometimes wonder, maybe I'm just speaking about myself, I sometimes wonder if many Christians reflect on the cross of Jesus Christ and we don't really get it. We see it almost as a divine arithmetic or a divine mathematic at work. Our sin is put on Christ and his righteousness is put on us. I get it. Do you think Paul was passionate about divine arithmetic? I'll tell you what made Paul and the other early Christians passionate. It was this: they were gripped by the wonder that God so loved the world. That little word "so" has a universe of meaning in it. You ever think God loved the world? Why? What's the point of the "so"? It's to placard who God is. God's love is not simply a divine arithmetic at work. It is the overflow of his being reaching out to gather a lost humanity back to himself. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. Now I'm conscious that this has been the broadest of brushstrokes. We've not really looked at the detail. But actually, you know, sometimes we can miss the wood for the trees. We can get so enmeshed in the syntax that we actually miss the big picture, as they put it. And the big picture is this: that God in Jesus Christ has come into the world not impassively, but overflowing with love and mercy and kindness. That's why Jesus groans in his spirit. That's why he's so exasperated, with holy exasperation towards his disciples. Because this is a world that he loved and that he had come to lay down his life to save. If you're not a Christian, pause and ask yourself this morning, what keeps me from Jesus Christ? And if you are a Christian, maybe you could ask yourself this question: am I grieving, exasperating my holy Savior? In Jesus Christ, God has come. And he says, behold, your God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you. We pray you will forgive us all our sin. Lord, if we have resisted you, then in this moment, irresistibly by your grace, bring us to yourself. And if, as your believing people, we have dishonored you and disappointed you by our unbelief, forgive us, we pray. And draw us again to your Son. May we remember how glorious, great, and good he is. And we ask it in his name. Amen.